Good evening. So you're braving the threat of winter weather to come out here tonight. Just a quick review in case some of you missed one or both of the previous nights. So we've been looking at Luke's gospel. And again, we talked about the structure. So Luke's teaching us something both in the stories that he tells as well as the structure of the gospel. So there's this crucial middle point that you have to go through. Chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus resolutely determines to go to Jerusalem. He turns toward Jerusalem. So there's mirror images, beginning and ending. And what we see in the first part really is the people, as Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing, and there's resistance. Resistance from those who should have welcomed the word. And yet, what do? They resist. And that, so we see the decline on one level. And then what we see is, after the turning toward Jerusalem, Jesus, this catechism of discipleship. So teaching those followers who are with them as they're walking on their way to Jerusalem, as they're journeying toward Jerusalem, as they're on the move, which disciples are, what it means to live that reality. And so we've looked at a couple of things. We looked at the Good Samaritan, kind of that first lesson once Jesus turns. Who is God? To recognize in ourselves the ones who are in the ditch, and Jesus, the one who's pulling us out of the ditch. So really, I talked about the magnitude of God's love and really comprehending it. And not just comprehending it here, but here, experiencing that reality. We talked about Martha and Mary, these two women, not just stereotypes, but really two people who were willing to risk everything for the Lord. So we looked at that. The trust that's necessary, letting go of the things that we cling to for security. We looked at three lost things. So lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And really that third parable, the lost son. It's not the younger son. He ends up in the house. It's the older son who ends up outside of the house. We talked about the Mount of Olives and really the pivotal moment in Luke's gospel for Jesus. That's really his account where he gives himself. So that's the account, not the crucifixion, but his passion narrative, what we see there. We talked about the virtue of piety in the Greek world and what that meant, being authentic to the people that we are, who we've been called to. So Jesus being authentic to his identity, his calling. We talked about the challenges, the obstacles to piety, neglecting prayer, putting it off, all those things that we talked about. We talked about pondering versus amazement. So really, pondering, so it's holding, transforming, so as not to give back in kind. So we talked about that. So tonight, then, what we're going to look at is this 24th chapter of Luke's gospel. Again, as Father Dennis Robinson talked about in terms of the structure of the text, Greek dramas, if you're familiar with them, they were usually quite long. We have excerpts that maybe some of you were forced to read in high school or college. But what happens is these long Greek dramas, so maybe 3 hours, so people would be there and maybe they'd be dozing off, like some of you did last night. Maybe they'd get up and take a little bathroom break or whatever, so they would miss some of the plot that was going on. And so there would be this, there's a literary device, this penultimate recapitulation. And what it means is, so right before the end, there'd be a little summary. It's kind of like if you watch any shows and that's ongoing. So maybe at the beginning, before they start the next week's, they tell you what had happened before, the significant things, how it relates to this. Well, this penultimate recapitulation, a minor character would come out, not one of the major characters, and would say something to the effect of, you aren't going to believe what's just happened. And then would summarize everything, all the major themes. And so those people who fell asleep, those who took the bathroom breaks, all that, they know what they missed, and they're ready then for the end point. Luke, what we see here, is summarizing on some level what this gospel is about. It's the longest passage in Luke's gospel. So it's longer than either the crucifixion, it's longer than the resurrection accounts. So it's the longest passage. It's the most detailed. It's elaborately structured. It all means something. So when we look at these two disciples, they're going to Emmaus. This is on the same day of the resurrection. So one of them is named Cleopas. Now, we don't hear about Cleopas in any other part of his gospel. And what's interesting, of the two disciples, only one of them gets a name. The other is unnamed. So what does that mean? Luke, who's very intentional in his writing, why is he doing this? Now, he says that they're disciples. So we know, since this turning point, when Jesus has turned toward Jerusalem, they've been with Jesus that whole time. They've been following him on the journey to Jerusalem. Now, they're not prominent, so why name one of them here? Well, if we look in the larger gospel tradition, you could think that perhaps this was a husband and wife, and some scripture scholars have said that. Because in John's gospel, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is at the foot of the gospel. So perhaps it's Cleopas and his wife, and so perhaps they're a married couple. Now, from the Greek literary tradition, a married couple represents all of humanity. It's a universal symbol. So when they insert a married couple into a story, we're to understand this applies to everyone. So it could be, if they're a married couple, that it's representing all of humanity. Also, in the Greek literary tradition, if there's an unnamed character, it's an opportunity for you to insert yourself into the story. Because these other characters that all have names, you know, so, okay, well, that's not me, or that's not I. In the Greek tradition, if there's an unnamed character, you have the opportunity to insert yourself. So regardless if this is a married couple or if it's just an unnamed character in the Greek tradition, what is it that Luke is saying? Either way, the whole of humanity is on the road to Emmaus. In other words, you and I are part of this story. That's what we hear here. We're going down this road. So there's this broad recapitulation, and we're a part of it. So now where are they going? They're going to Emmaus. So it's 6 stadia, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now it's interesting, it's baffled scripture scholars and historians for a long time, Emmaus. And some have conjectured, they don't really know for certain, kind of pulling bits and pieces from other things, that maybe this was a spa area, a Roman spa area. But historians, they haven't been able to find, archaeologists have not been able to find any remains of a town called Emmaus that would be in proximity to Jerusalem. In fact, Eusebius, the historian, he's baffled because, you know, he's shortly after, I mean, in terms of when he's writing, geography was well known, and he doesn't know about any Emmaus. He doesn't know where this place is. So again, Luke, people in that time, they knew geography, they knew places, they knew significance about it. Emmaus is nowhere to be found. On some level, the whole journey of a disciple, we're heading toward Jerusalem. We're facing toward Jerusalem. So these two disciples, if they're leaving Jerusalem at the time, in some sense, they're heading nowhere. They're going nowhere. This Emmaus really is nowhere. It's nowhere to be found. The city can't be found. The whole of humanity, all of us, we're going nowhere if we're going away from Jerusalem. So walking away from Jesus in this sad, dejected state, these two, and again, we read ourselves into this story. So then what happens? So they're sad. They thought that Jesus would be the one. They were hoping, you know, that finally this would be the one. And then Jesus begins to recount to them how he was the fulfillment of the scriptures. So their hearts are burning as they're hearing this. And then what do they say? They've learned the lesson of hospitality. Stay with us when evening was drawing near. Stay with us. So, and then what happens? They break bread together, and then Jesus disappears. Now, why did Jesus disappear? We'll talk about it in just a second. But on some level, what Luke is laying out for us in this penultimate recapitulation is the whole of the story, is what's important for the disciple. And what we see is it's going to be about the Eucharist. The encounter with Jesus will make them bold. And what happens? Then what's taken them all day to do to get to where they were going, suddenly they're able to return in the evening time to the other followers in Jerusalem. They return to Jerusalem, and now they're boldly proclaiming what it was that happened to them. The structure of the gospel story. They meet Jesus on the road. In some sense, they gather. Jesus relates the scripture. When we think about the Eucharist, the scripture is read. They break bread, and then they go out to announce the good news. We are sent out with a blessing on the Eucharist. Where is discipleship taking you? Where is discipleship taking me, us, as a church? It's taking us to the Eucharist. This is the place where Jesus is made real. Luke leads his listeners to the final place, and it's the Eucharist. And if you think about it, people come here to the Eucharist, perhaps downcast by things that are happening in life, the circumstances that are there. We hear the stories of Jesus. We receive the Eucharist, and Jesus disappears into us, and then we leave strengthened to proclaim Christ in our lives. Discipleship, as Luke lays it out, takes us to one place, and it finds its meaning in one place, and that's the Eucharist. It's what we're here doing tonight. So again, the very beginning, the very end of Luke's gospel, it's in Jerusalem. The beginning, Zechariah hears the word, but what he doesn't believe, and he's silenced. The end of Luke's gospel, the church now, animated by the Lord, the risen Lord, is boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ in the gospel in the temple area. We see that. So what enables us to do that? It's only God's blessing in that. So right before, so this is in verse 50, then Jesus led them out near Bethany, and with hands upraised, blessed them. As he blessed, he left them and was taken up to heaven. They fell down to do him reverence, then returned to Jerusalem filled with joy. There they were to be found in the temple, constantly speaking the praises of God. We see at the end of the Eucharist, our ending, it's a blessing and it's a commissioning. Now what is a blessing? It's interesting, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, a blessing, it's something that's visible, it's perceptible, it's the proximity of God. So visible, perceptible, the proximity of God. But if we think about in terms of blessing, in blessing something or someone, we're asking that it be all that it was intended to be. So even in the divine praises, what blessed be God. Now it seems strange. Why are we blessing God? We're asking God to be God for us. So blessing, again, so it's asking that someone, something, be what it's supposed to be. In some sense, live out that virtue of piety. So the divine praise is, blessed be God, blessed be his holy name. But then we also say, blessed be the Mother of God, Mary most holy. So whenever we're talking about Mary, so again, even in heaven, so we're asking her to continue to be what she's supposed to be for us, someone who brings us to her Son. And the saints, what do? They gather around the altar in heaven in terms of interceding for us. We're blessing them. We're asking them to be what they're supposed to be. We bless one another. Again, in extending a blessing to someone, it's asking so that God, for them, would bring out all that they're to be. That's a blessing that we're asking. I was at dinner with a family. This has been, it's been several years ago now. And it was an enjoyable dinner. The son was home from college at the time. And so I can't remember if it was a break or summer, whatever, but he was going out with his buddies that night. So we had finished dinner, and then we had gone into the living room. And so we're there, and he's getting ready to go out. So he goes over to his mother, and he leans down. I thought he was going to kiss his mother, and I thought, oh, that's so sweet. And so he leans down, and he puts his forehead right like that. And his mother made the sign of the cross on his forehead and asked God to keep him safe. And then he goes over to his father, and he did the same thing. And so after he left, we talked about that. And they said that, you know, their tradition was that with their kids, they always prayed with their children at night. And the last thing that they would do would be to ask that God would watch over them and keep them. And they made the sign of the cross on their forehead, which they received at their baptism. And I thought it was really beautiful in terms of seeing that. You know, this son knew that he wasn't going, by the time he got in, his parents would be asleep, and he wanted their blessing. Something really beautiful. So in some sense, they're asking that their son be all that he's been called to be, all the gifts and talents that God has given to him, that those would be brought to fruition and apparent blessing on their son. So blessings, we see them in terms of God. So benedicere, so to speak well of. So God in Genesis looks at creation and says what? It's good. Jesus at his baptism. So in some sense, kind of the benediction there, the blessing. This is my beloved. In fact, so beloved in Greek is the blessed one. And that, so this is my blessed one, the voice of the Father says. In some sense, this is Jesus' consciousness for the rest of his life as son and living out of that in his mission and ministry. Now, the opposite of blessing is cursing. And what do we do with cursing? In some sense, we take something from another so that they won't be what they're called to be and what they could be, what they can be. Sometimes you see it, you know, little kids and, you know, they've eaten and there's just joy that's radiating and maybe they're babbling and banging their spoon. And then if a parent or someone yells, stop it, you know, kind of the little kid kind of shocked. In some sense, kind of the joy sapped out of that child. Delight, this spontaneous sense of meaning and joy in our lives. You know, when we see it in abundance on playgrounds, and you know, and sometimes it really bothers us. I remember my previous parish, we had a little Mother's Day Out program, and so where the kids went to play, it was not too far from kind of the main church, and so I'm in there in the church, I'm praying, or trying to pray, and they're shrieking out on the playground. And I'm thinking, you know, someone needs to shut those kids up. That's what I was thinking, you know. Kind of that spontaneous joy, sometimes it bothers us. Because, you know, we're, you know, about the business of real life here, and, you know, and what are they doing, you know. The components of a blessing, it's seeing and admiring a person and being seen by someone. One of my inspirations to join the seminary was John Paul II. I looked to him and I admired him. So my first year of theology, I got to, so over in Rome, got to go to a daily mass with the Holy Father at the time. And so afterwards, he met everyone. And so I knew this was going to happen. And so I had been planning this whole spiel about how he inspired me and kind of going all this stuff. I admired him, kind of, you know, all the things that I wanted to say to him. So it came time. So there he was, and the rector. And so the rector said, you know, Your Holiness, Jack Gleason. So I shook his hand. So he said, Jack Gleason, where are you from? I said, Tulsa. And he said, Tulsa. Like he knew where Tulsa was. And I said, Tulsa. Very nice to meet you. God bless you. And then he went on. And all this stuff I wanted to say. And, but so for him, you know, to take time to meet every one of us who was there at that mass and to see us, again, it's part of what a blessing does. You know, sometimes you go to a restaurant, whatever, and the owner comes out, whatever, and you say, oh, that's a great restaurant, you know, because you're seen by the owner. The owner sees you personally. And so seeing and admiring someone, speaking well of them, delighting in them. But then ultimately, the type of blessing that God gives is giving his life that we might have life. Giving his life that we might have life. Some of you may have seen Les Miserables, and there's that scene where Jean Valjean is singing. So there's Marius who's asleep, and the next day they're going into battle, and basically it's a suicide mission. And what is it that he sings? He sings, "Let him live, let me die. Let him live, let me die." You know, that's the blessing that God gives us. You know, the giving of his life that we might have life. You know, and you parents, you do this for your children. You grandparents, you know, the challenges to be able to do that. And real blessing from an anthropological perspective, it has to come from the top down. And it's most effective when it's within gender. You know, I would say oftentimes we receive blessing from the opposite sex, but really within the same gender is when it's powerful. You know, sometimes you can see the opposite happening, and by that what I mean is, a woman who's looking to be on faculty and kind of the strident feminist, and they don't like her because she's young and pretty and whatever, and so they don't want her on faculty. Or the young buck coming into the office and the other guys that are there, you know, he's still athletic and they're kind of not what they once were and all this kind of stuff. And so kind of they see him making the mistakes and they let him make the mistakes. They don't help him out in that. In some sense, they don't bless him. They don't, when we're threatened, oftentimes we don't give the blessing. If you're baseball fans, 1961. So Roger Maris, I don't remember what the name of the Kansas City team at the time. It wasn't the Royals. Athletics, yes. So he's been transferred to New York. And Mickey Mantle, he's the man in New York. MVP, many years, and home run hitter, RBI leader, all that. So Roger Maris comes in, and then what happens? So it becomes neck and neck, Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle. Who's going to break Babe Ruth's record of 60 home runs in one season? Now, the press, and really everyone, didn't want Roger Maris to do it because he was the outsider who had come in. Now, actually, Mickey Mantle was not loved whenever he first started out in New York, because his first season was Joe DiMaggio's last season. So Joe DiMaggio, the hero in that. And so Joe DiMaggio was threatened by Mickey Mantle. You know, again, the young, good-looking guy, you know, incredibly talented switch hitter, you know, all this stuff. So it was hard for Mickey Mantle those first years. So here Roger Maris comes in, and now everyone wants Mickey Mantle to be the one. If anyone's going to break, you know, Babe Ruth's record, they wanted it to be Mickey Mantle. So in fact, they even wanted to switch the batting order, because the batting order, Roger Maris batted third, Mickey Mantle batted fourth. And so you didn't want to not pitch to Roger Maris, get him on base, and then Mickey Mantle might hit a home run. So Roger Maris always got pitched to, or more often than not, he would get pitched to. So he was getting more pitches and more possibilities to hit home runs. So they said, well, let's switch the batting order and put Mickey Mantle before Roger Maris. And then Mickey Mantle would get more opportunities, and maybe he would then break the record, break Babe Ruth's record. Mickey Mantle would not let them do that. In some sense, he sacrificed the possibility of a record for Roger Maris. He gave of himself for Roger Maris. You know, the power of blessing. Go through your life and think of a time, maybe when someone significantly blessed you. My senior year in college, and I had taken the LSAT. I was actually set to go to law school. And it's a long story, but I decided, you know what, I don't think that's really what I want to do. I had an opportunity to stay at the university and work there. But I thought my parents were pretty excited that I was going to law school. And really, I thought if I told them I wasn't going, that they would be disappointed. So I decided to call on a Saturday morning, because I was going to kind of break it with my mom first. And so anyway, I knew Dad would be at work and Mom would be there. Early Saturday morning, I called. My dad answers the phone. Hi, Dad. Is Mom there? And he's like, what's wrong? I mean, like, you know, his college-age son calling early on a Saturday morning, you know, are you calling from jail? What, you know, like, he's thinking the worst. And so anyway, I went into the spiel, you know, about, you know, I know you all were excited. I was going to go to law school and da-da-da. So I just kind of went through everything that I was thinking and why I didn't think it was right for me and why I didn't want to do that and, you know, and sorry to disappoint you. And I remember my dad saying, you know what, son, your mother and I, we love you very much. We only want what's best for you. If that's not what you want to do, don't do that because of us. You know, the power of my father in saying that, you know, in terms of the blessing that I received by my father saying what he said. The power of blessing. You know, so when have we received that? And now think of when was the last time that you blessed someone and really meant it. You know, those of you who are out here who are grandparents, you know, I think you have a unique opportunity if your grandchildren are close to really bless them. My one Christmas, so I was a priest already. I had already visited my parents. And so that next day I drove up to visit my grandfather that I'm named after, Jack Miller. So I went to Kinsley, and at that point he had moved, it's sold the house. He had moved into kind of really smaller quarters. So most of the stuff from the house was gone, and he likes these White Owl cigars, which are really nasty. So anyway, so I bought some and we smoked White Owls so we spent the evening together and talking and just telling stories. And I remember, so there was a bronze that he had taken from the house that he had in his apartment with him. And it was called old boots and new spurs. And so anyway, so I remembered that he told us this story at Christmas time. It was 1 year. He said the reason his nose was so long was that he got some new spurs and he didn't appreciate them. And anyway, a Grinch came and opened the window, and he also had new pliers, and they picked him up by the nose with his pliers and stole his spurs. And so I remembered that story. So I was recounting that as I was looking at this bronze. And a couple months later, so my parents had gone to Kinsley, and they were back. So anyway, I happened to be visiting my parents. And so I walk in, and there's that bronze, and my grandfather had sent that to me. Now, I just happened to mention, I said, you know, I loved that story, and, that bronze, that reminds me of that story. So my grandfather, of all the things that was once in his house that he had pared down to kind of basically just the things that he wanted, and yet he gave that to me. You know, the power of giving of ourselves that others may have life, that others may know love, that others can be, you know, who God is calling us to be. Maturity comes really at the moment when we begin to die and give ourselves away. And at Mass tonight, there's a final blessing that's imparted. And it's asking God's blessing upon you. So the gifts, the talents that God has given you, the hopes and dreams that are there, it's blessing. It's asking that those might be brought to fruition. That's what we do at the end of the Eucharist. And we go forth then to be that for others. You know, Luke, his whole gospel, it's about discipleship. It's about following the Lord. And where is it that it ends up? Right here. It makes no sense for us to claim to be Christians and to not have the Eucharist in our lives. This is where it's leading us, and it's from this that we go forth and be that same kind of blessing for others in the world. I'd ask your pastor, Father Urach, to, after you renew baptismal promises tonight. So the promises, that's when we're told that we're sons and daughters of God. That's what we received in that. And then to bless you with the holy water is the reminder of that. After that. So we'll do that. And then as we leave, go forth from here, asking God's blessing. And again, whatever grace the Lord desires to give us from this time in mission, that in this Eucharist tonight, that we might open our hearts, our minds, our lives more fully to that reality.